In the entertainment world, whether virtual reality or theme parks, the industry standard is an immersive experience. The more you are immersed in the game or the movie or the live attractions, the more enjoyable and the more memorable that experience will be. The flip side is also true, though. The less in depth you go, the more you'll be missing out on that experience. Kind of like trying to watch, if you ever tried to watch a 3D movie without the glasses on, that's the opposite of an immersive experience. Today we're jumping into a series on the book of Ezra. Ezra, isn't that the one who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem? It's Nehemiah, but they did work together at different times, so we're close. Why are we studying the book of Ezra? Because Ezra is a part of our Bibles that might be out of sight and out of mind, but a part of our Bibles that is out of sight and out of mind is just as much the living and active Word of God as things that are maybe in the forefront for us. So that means that God desires to speak to you and to us through Ezra these next 4 months. He has things in store for you and me, specifically in these 10 chapters. So my question for you is, will we listen? Not just pay attention to sermons, but will we listen to what God is speaking to us? J.I. Packer said, faith means quite simply trusting God by believing what he's told us. Trusting God by believing what he's told us. So when he's telling, we open our ears and we open our hearts to believe what he is saying. We'll gain very little if we skim across the surface and treat Ezra as less important than the rest of Scripture. We'll gain little if we learn a ton about the facts of Ezra but miss the God of Ezra. On the other hand, if you choose to immerse yourself in God's word in the book of Ezra, you will come away in awe of Jesus Christ. You will come away assured of God's love, his wisdom, his power, his grace, his love, his goodness towards you. You will know him more deeply. You will be motivated by his grace to marvel at him and to love him and to obey him in fresh ways. All of us want God to speak to us, don't we? We all want that, for him to draw us into a more real and close knowledge and experience of him. Well, through Ezra, he is speaking. And the Holy Spirit is at work shining light on his word, showing us who God is. So why don't you immerse yourself in the experience? What I mean by that is not that you dress up in ancient garb and start role-playing and we all act out Ezra together. I don't even mean that you should just bury yourself in the historical facts of the life and times of Ezra. What I mean is that we should open ourselves up to learn what God is saying to us through this story, even if there are weird details or it seems like dots are hard to connect. That requires us to not be passive listeners, but believing recipients. Are you a believing recipient this morning? May the Lord, as Psalm 43 says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling place. I want us to take just a moment to ask the Lord to give us grace to understand what he's telling us personally and as a church, and that he would use his word to cause us to worship him and to conform us into his image. Let's pray. Oh God, where would we be without your word? We would know so little about you, and especially we would not have heard the saving message of the gospel. So Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Ezra. Lord, regardless of how familiar Ezra may be to us, we ask that you would use your word to open our eyes, to see your glory, to know more of you, to be changed by you. Father, we pray that we would not come away unchanged by what you say to us. Help us to be believing recipients that know this is our God and this is how he speaks to us. This is what he's saying to us. So Lord, please help us even now, we pray. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Am I too damaged for God to care? Is the church in America done for? Am I redeemable or am I beyond his reach? Am I at a dead end in my growth as a Christian? Am I destined to only lose the people I love and gain nothing? Is our church going to succeed while we're looking for a new pastor? Do my limitations make me no longer useful to the Lord? All of these questions can be summed up in this one. Is God done with us? God's people in Ezra were wondering that same thing. Ezra and Nehemiah go together like Luke and Acts. They were written as one account. And they tell us the final events of Israel's history before that long period of silence, just before the arrival of Jesus in the New Testament. The most recent event in Israel's history prior to Ezra was not promising. The northern kingdom of 10 tribes had been long gone, decimated by the Assyrian Empire, but the two tribes of the southern kingdom remained. Until 597 and 586 BC, when the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and displaced God's people, spreading them across the empire. Why did God allow such a thing to happen to his chosen people? Here's how it's described at the end of 2 Chronicles, which is just one page backwards from where you are in your Bibles. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He, that is God, gave them all into his hand. And the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. When this generation of God's people look back, they see their folly, their rejection of God's word, the judgment they endured, the loss of their identity, the loss of their homes, the loss of the privilege of living where God dwelt among his people in the temple. The Babylonian juggernaut of a king, Nebuchadnezzar, is the one who God called a sword in his own hand, a sword that God himself used to cast his own people out of the land God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The sword God used to level Solomon's beautiful temple to show that God will not dwell among the wicked, even if it's his own people who reject him. All of this because they did not love God from the heart and did not listen to his word or keep his law. This is where Christians get a little shaky. We enter an Old Testament story and we wonder, is this the same God embodied in the gentle Jesus? Yes, he is the same. He has to punish sin. In this case, it was his own loving discipline that showed his people that their sin could not be left unchecked or unaddressed. It wasn't the recklessness of a short-fused man. It was the patience of a heavenly Father who justly said, enough is enough. So when the Israelites look back, they are ashamed. They are discouraged. As they're in exile, they look forward, and that question burrows into their hearts, the very few who trusted the Lord. Is God done with us? You can sum up the purpose of the book of Ezra as an answer to that question. Is God done with us? The book stands as proof and deep encouragement for the people of God that God will keep his promises. He will not abandon you as a part of his people. He will deliver us. He will dwell with us even in the wake of our failures. It's in this first chapter where God gives us three reassuring insights into his unfathomable faithfulness. God's word accomplishes God's will. God's people respond to God's stirring, and God's glory shines in God's redemption. First, God's word accomplishes God's will, verses 1 to 4. The very first verse of this book is nothing short of God exploding onto the scene. The Israelites have been in exile in Babylon for almost 70 years, long enough for a child born in exile to grow old and die in exile, away from the promised land. It's into that dark despair that God's word says this: in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. At this point in time, the Babylonian Empire that ransacked Jerusalem was themselves ransacked by the Medes and Persians. You can read about that happening in real time in Daniel chapter 5, the writing on the wall story. Here, Cyrus, the king of the new geopolitical powerhouse Persia, has just been established as the next king. Cyrus, though, as significant as he is not the main actor in this first verse in Ezra. The Holy Spirit gives insight as to who is calling the shots. He says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. This means that the God of the universe took the most powerful man in the Near Eastern world at the time and silently yet purposefully prompted or moved or stirred him to do his will. Nothing comes apart from God's command. Nothing is beyond his control. Every power or authority or government is subject to him. But God gives Cyrus special attention. Why does he do that? At the end of the book of Isaiah, there is almost an entire chapter dedicated to this man, Cyrus. God says in chapter 44 of Isaiah, I am the Lord who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. What? This pagan king. And he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Remember, the temple had been destroyed. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you, Cyrus, by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, Cyrus, though you do not know me, that people may know me. From the rising of the setting of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. I don't know about you, but reading that this week, I thought nothing says power and nothing says love like God using kings to help people know the truth about him and to defend his own chosen ones. God in his power has chosen this man to end the exile of his people. Cyrus is over here busy building an earthly kingdom. Little does he know that he is part of a larger plan than his own. Commentator Derek Kidner says this: Cyrus's most significant achievement against all human reckoning was not to win an empire, but, quote, to build my city and set my exiles free. As an aside, Cyrus played a special role in Israel's history. But do you know what this means? It means that every authority from Washington to Eisenhower to Biden to Trump, from Mao to Putin, from the Prime Minister of Canada to the Mayor of Dayton are all working according to God's will. They have been appointed by him not just to rule countries, but to do what he has planned. No matter how powerful they are, they serve his appointed ends. And that is supreme power. Back to Cyrus. The reason why Cyrus is destined for this is because God had a promise to fulfill. The promise he made through Jeremiah. This promise came at a time where God had sent Jeremiah to warn the kingdom of Judah and Benjamin to turn away from their idolatry. We're winding back the clock a little bit. They refused to repent and respond to God's warnings. So as a consequence for their sin, God says this in Jeremiah 25, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's the bad news. But as God often does, it's in the sharing of the bad news that he graciously and mercifully gives a promise. God did not wait until they received their just deserts to make them a promise. He did it ahead of time. Just a few chapters later in Jeremiah, he says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future, to give you a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." We've heard Jeremiah 29:11, but did you know that this is what God's talking about? His good plans for welfare have to do with a rebellious people whom he chooses to judge, but whom he refuses to abandon because of his own promise to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will not break his word. He is a faithful God. He has plans beyond their exile. So God has raised up King Cyrus of Persia for the specific purpose of fulfilling these words in Jeremiah. Don't some of you wish you can make and execute plans like this? Plan something 70 years in advance, and boom, there it is, exactly as planned. God never fumbles on his strategy. Unfulfilled is the stuff of finite people. Fulfilled is the stuff of the Almighty God. So Cyrus delivers an edict, legislated in writing, that couldn't have been more shocking. He tells the Israelites to not only go back to their land, but to go back with the task of rebuilding the temple. And not only rebuilding God's temple, but rebuilding it with Persian silver and gold. Doesn't that seem strange? Why is Cyrus doing this? What we know about Cyrus is that this was par for the course of his political policy. Scholar Derek Kidner notes that Cyrus had his gods and he worshiped them, but he also sought the favor of other gods. It was a way to fortify the kingdom from a spiritual standpoint, so to speak. If Cyrus could be on good terms with the various gods who laid claim to certain parts of the land, then the gods would in turn grant his kingdom favor against enemies and his royal endeavors. So, this was the move of a man who believed the true God to be one among many gods. But Scripture tells us that his chess moves were directed by a sovereign hand. Cyrus may be interested in the favor of the gods, but the true God is bent on his unstoppable goal of keeping his promise and doing good to his people. The most important part of this puzzle is the temple. The temple is where God chose to dwell among his chosen people. So if he's going to dwell with his people again and restore them, it must involve rebuilding the temple. So Cyrus grants permission, and he gives the resources to do so. This is extremely similar to what the Israelites experienced in Egypt when Israel began their great exodus. Exodus 12 says, "The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Just like during that exodus, God both frees and blesses his people through Cyrus. We'll find several of those mini exoduses in Ezra, which are meant to remind God's people that God is being merciful just like he was back in Exodus as he frees and blesses his people yet again. These first few verses are God's immediate response to the Israelites' ringing question, "Is God done with us?" No, far from it. He has a people whom he loves and promises to keep them. This isn't a new stance on God's part. Jeremiah's book of Lamentations arises from the rubble of an impoverished Jerusalem and the ruined temple. But it's in the middle of Lamentations where Jeremiah answers that burning question ahead of time by saying something remarkable. Now picture Jeremiah sitting in the streets that he describes in the first chapters of Lamentations, where pieces of the temple and the gates and other buildings lay scattered. And he looks up and he says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love." Is God done with us? Oh no, he is not. Not with you, not with this church, not with his plan. His faithfulness spans beyond sin, beyond loss, beyond the passage of time. Kingdoms rise and fall, trials come and go, waves of grief roll, but what remains is a faithful God. Are you like Jeremiah, sitting in the rubble of a marriage? Do you find yourself at the end of a long line of generations who have ruined themselves? Are you looking up from fresh grief over loved ones lost? It's the God of Jeremiah and the God of Ezra, Christ our Lord, who is real enough and good enough and gracious enough to fill your heart with this truth. The steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases. His mercy doesn't dry up. Great, O Lord, is your faithfulness. You won't let this pain last forever. You will have compassion on me. My hope is in you. The truth is that heaven and earth will pass away before the word of the Lord does. And this is just the beginning of how we'll see it proven in Ezra. God's word accomplishes God's will, and that's good news for those who trust in him. It turns out that Cyrus isn't the only person that God stirs up. He also stirs up his own people. Point number two, God's people respond to God's stirring. God's people respond to God's stirring. I'm dedicating a whole point to this verse because it's the crux of this chapter. How will God's people respond to God beginning to fulfill his promise? Will they respond with faith or with doubt? Will they question whether it's real? Have they become so cynical that they've given up hope on what God says? Let's see in verse 5 how they respond. "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." If God was going to dwell with them again, the temple needed to be rebuilt. It's hard to capture the significance of what this meant for the people of Judah, Benjamin, the priests, the Levites. It's more than just coming home. It's more than just being free. It meant that they had been waiting to see whether God would come through or whether he'd just leave them. And when Cyrus's decree goes out, God stirred faith in these people who said, "Yes, God is still with us, and he has been faithful to his word. Let's go rebuild." God stirred them up to believe the promise that he had made in Jeremiah, that "I'm not done with you." That God had plans for a future and a hope for them, that he wasn't finished, but that instead he abounds in grace. I wondered out loud with you earlier, am I too damaged for God to care? Is the church in America done for? Am I redeemable, or am I beyond his reach? Am I at a dead end in my growth as a Christian? Am I destined to only lose the people I love and gain nothing? Is our church going to succeed while we're looking for a new pastor? Do my limitations make me no longer useful to the Lord? Are you waiting to see if God will come through or whether he'll just leave you or leave us? God will come through. He may be asking you to wait a little longer, but he will come through. He will keep his promises, not the least of which is, I will not leave you or forsake you. That promise was true for the exiles and is true for you as well. If God will keep his promises, then that puts us in a position to respond. Where is he right now stirring you to believe what he says is true? Where is he inviting you to have hope again? Where is he right now stirring you to act on what he has said to you? The Lord, in his kindness and power, directed these people to do his will. And he's doing that for you right now. Will you respond to him? Will you respond in faith to what he's calling us to do? He has given his command, make disciples of all nations. Where is he stirring you towards that? Will you respond to him or stay where you are? These people in Ezra had a lot to do. They would be packing. They would be relocating their entire lives even. There's a lot of work ahead of them in rebuilding this temple. But it was God stirring in them, to which they responded with faith in concrete actions. He was calling them away from exile and into his work. We all like spectating. We have opinions on how we should make disciples. I always like when talking heads criticize the performance of professional athletes. He should have done this on this play. He could have executed better. And we're thinking, well, have you played football before? Have you been in those shoes before? We may have a good idea of what it means to be a faithful Christian, and yet our arms remain folded. When God has called us to get up, come, rebuild the temple. Come, participate in God's work. Come, think creatively, and not even just creatively, but diligently on how to teach your kids more of God's word. Come, contribute to the thriving connections within this body of believers. Come, open your life up. Come, put an arm around one of these teens in this church. Come, devote yourself to reading God's word every day for the rest of your life. Come, there's someone you have a good friendship with at work who needs to hear the truth about eternity and about God's saving grace offered in Christ. Come, will you respond to him as he is stirring you, prompting you, even now? He's not sitting around wondering whether he's done with you. He's busy calling you to join him in his work. You are the farthest thing from useless. You're the farthest thing from sidelined in his kingdom. Our faithfulness to the Lord is driven by his faithfulness to us. Let me say that again. Our faithfulness to him is driven, pushed, propelled by his faithfulness to us. When we see him continually extending grace, we are reminded that it's his power that prevails, not our performance. When we see him keeping his promises, that's what inspires us to move forward in doing what pleases him, knowing that he'll be with us and that it's him who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God right now is working in you. He is accomplishing things through you as you yield to him. When we realize that God cannot be stopped in his purposes, we may find ourselves doing today what we thought crazy or impossible yesterday, like rebuilding the temple from ruins. God showed that he hadn't left this people by stirring a king and by stirring them to rebuild. And that's at the end of the chapter where we see the final insight into God's unfathomable faithfulness. Point number three, God's glory shines in God's redemption. Whereas the first few verses explain Cyrus's edict and how the Israelites responded, the next few verses are the dream coming true. It's happening. The Persians are handing over gold and silver and resources for the exiles to take back with them. Gold would come in handy for getting materials for the temple, but those resources were nothing compared to what Cyrus gives them from his own stash. In verse 7, Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. These were the very pieces that inhabited the Lord's temple before it was destroyed. They weren't just historical artifacts. These were symbols of what the Israelites had lost. They represented God's promise to dwell among his people. They represented a time when God blessed his people. But they also foreshadowed the fact that there would be a temple in which they would be placed inside once again. 2 Chronicles 36 tells us what happened. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was God's sword to strike his people, but Cyrus was God's bandage to begin healing them. These vessels were a picture of God's mercy. They were evidence that just like God had not lost but preserved these pieces, these vessels, God had not lost but preserved his people. Verses 8 through 10 track an itemized list of what had been given from the official treasury on top of those miscellaneous resources that were given to the people on their way out. It documents whose hands they were passed through and that they were carefully delivered to their destination via Sheshbazzar, who was one charged to oversee Judah. Listen to the words of the last verse in this passage. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. This sounds so similar, once again, to one of the most important descriptions of God in the Old Testament, which began in Exodus. He is repeatedly called the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. That's who Israel knew God as. He's the one who brought us out of Egypt. We owe him everything because we were 400 years under the hand of Pharaoh, and God himself delivered us. Those words in the last verse of this chapter, when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem, are like a reliving of who God was to them. He's their Redeemer, the one who brings them out of slavery and into his presence. It's a beautiful statement. In a way, it's saying the exiles are exiles no more. They had experienced God's difficult and bitter discipline, but were experiencing the start of the sweet fruit of his faithfulness, the fulfillment of his promise to not cast them off forever. Ezra 1 shows us that God is in the business of glorifying himself by redeeming sinners out of their sin and into his kingdom, by taking them out of their folly and their destitution and restoring them to himself. He showed that dramatically in Exodus. He shows it dramatically here in Ezra, and he has shown it most dramatically and clearly in Christ, the Redeemer who came to bring us out of slavery. We were once enslaved. Picture yourself wrapped in chains, enslaved to our sin, destined for hell, guaranteed an eternal death for the way that we lived and the way that we rejected a good and holy God who must punish our sin. We were like prisoners of war, both to Satan and to our own desires, captives. Titus 3 says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Church, this was you. This was me. Who were we that God would change that for us? Who are we that God would intervene? Listen to the rest of Titus 3. "But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Ezra 1 gives us great proof that God is not done with us. But Ezra points us to the greatest proof that God is not done with us, that God saved us while we were far off, when we had our backs turned to him in our sin. What is it that makes us think that God is done with us? It's that we've lost sight, even just for a moment, of the fact that God was not done with us when we were at our worst and at our farthest away from him. God, are you done with me? His answer, there was a time when you were completely against me. There was a time when you were led astray. There was a time when you passed your days in godlessness. I freely offered you my son to redeem you out of slavery to sin and death. I did that then. So no, I'm not done with you now. We may wonder, what does that have to do with what I'm facing right now? What does that have to do with illness? What does that have to do with conflict? What does that have to do with questions that I have and doubts that I wrestle with? It has everything to do with those things, because you can look back at a time where you were much worse off and God sought you. He went after you. And if he'll do that to us then, what makes us think that he won't now? We go back to a moment where Christ was offered up for us. And we reckon with the fact that we wanted nothing to do with him. And that's where we see his love. God shows, God demonstrates, God proves his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Both his timing and his offering are essential. It was while we were sinners. What did Jesus do when we were sinners? Jesus died for us when we were sinners. So through Christ, you and I have every confidence that God is going to continue his work, because he chose to start it in the first place. Because he sought us in the first place. Because he rescued us in the first place. Because our lack of love for him did not determine his love for us. Because our desirability did not determine his desire for us. Because the depth of our pollution did not deter him from cleansing us. Because our hatred of him did not prevent him from dying for us. So, what God has said to Israel, he says to every Christian. From Isaiah 49. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. In other words, God is done with me. And his response, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. The one who shed his blood will no sooner forget you than the most committed mother forgets the child whom she nurses. The one who sacrificed himself for you will no sooner be done with you than a mother will forget that she has a son. God's no more done with us than he is done with his own son, because we are heirs with him. It's quite the opposite as he makes the same promise to you. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and to give you a hope. What enduring faithfulness that God has. We've gotten to the place where it seems trite to say, oh, you're struggling to have hope right now. Jesus gives you hope. Go to him and he'll give you hope. But how? How do we find the hope that he offers? We've gotten used to reciting the formula of the gospel, where we look at Christ's death and we head nod, when we need to stare at his sacrifice, asking ourselves, who is it that came down for me? What led him to do so? What is it that happened at the cross for me? Was I really condemned to eternal torment in hell for what I've done? Was I really utterly hopeless and lost and doomed? Did I really deserve that? Was I really completely captive to the prince of the power of the air and to my own wicked desires? I was. We were. Until the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And he saved us. Plucked us out of the fire of his judgment. Gave us a drink of living water. Put on us his signet ring and his robe. Brought us into his family. Declared us righteous in his sight. Promised us a seat at his wedding feast. Better yet, the seat. Promising us his hand in marriage. He cleansed us. He gave us a down payment for an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. He gave us a hope, a living hope, in the resurrection of the dead. He made us a promise that he will live with us and he wants us to be where he is. Church, it's that discrepancy between who we were when God chose to save us that is meant to change our entire conception of who God is and what he's like. Such that we realize he is faithful to the faithless. He saves and makes promises to those who were once his enemies. That's the one way that we can stay sure that he has not given up on us. When you read Ezra 1, I hope you see the same God, the same unchanging Lord who loves his church and loves his people, the same one that you see in Christ. He has been the same ever since and has treated his people with patient love, faithful to his word over generations. I don't know exactly where you are experiencing that potential despair or discouragement or curiosity of whether or not God is with you or with us or whether he's checked out. All I know is that God is speaking now through his word to tell us that couldn't be further from the truth. And now's the time to trust him with what's ahead, to follow him, to be faithful, to do what he says, because he has been abundantly gracious to us in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who has led us out of exile and towards a thriving relationship with him.